from the book of Exodus, we are making our way slowly but surely through one of the most important books in the whole of the Bible, the second book in the Bible after Genesis. And if there is a pew Bible handy, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us. We flick through 50 chapters of Genesis and then we come to the book of Exodus. This week we read together in chapter 15, a short reading from verse 22 to verse 27. Exodus chapter 15 from verse 22. Exodus 15 verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water, because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Our offering for the Lord's work will be uplifted. Two waters, the waters of Marah and the waters of Elim. A few weeks ago we noticed that God had been guiding his people out of Egypt, but not by the obvious route to the promised land. The obvious route to Canaan was to go along a sort of a coastal road through the country of the Philistines, but God led them through a completely different road. And he did this because he had things to teach them about himself and about themselves. The Ten Commandments at Sinai, all the events of the wilderness experience, he had things to teach them about himself and about themselves that they could have learned no other way. There was no other school in which they could have been taught the lessons that they were going to need when they got into the promised land, other than the school of the wilderness. We can change the imagery of understanding what was going on in the wilderness if we pick up a verse from Peter's first letter in the New Testament, which we are going through in the evening services, where he writes to these Christians who are being persecuted, whose faith is being tried, and he writes to them in these terms, that God is testing and trying their faith in the way that gold is refined by fire. And the fire is not particularly pleasant, the crucible is hot, but it's only by those means that the dross is brought to the surface and can be skimmed off. It's only by that particular heat that the gold can be refined. And Peter writes to these Christians and says, "Your faith is like gold, and it needs refining. It ain't perfect yet. God hasn't finished with you yet. Some of the dross needs to be brought up to the surface." And that, in a sense, is what was happening through these wilderness years with the people of Israel. In the heat of the desert, God was refining their faith. And what we see at the waters of Marah is something of the dross coming to the surface. They're passing through the desert of Shur. The crossing of the Red Sea has taken place, and they've now turned south. And between the Red Sea and the mountainous region of the Sinai Peninsula is a very sandy desert flat, a plateau. And that's the desert of Shur. They're making their way south before they cut in, going east to Sinai, where they have an appointment with God. There are 3 days without water. These are people who are not used to desert life. They are very numerous, men, women, and children, who are passing thirsty. They are 3 days without any sort of refreshing whatsoever. And then at last they reach Marah, where there is a pool, a spring. In the middle of this parched land, gasping for thirst, their tongues cleaving to the roofs of their mouths, they get towards what they think will refresh them and invigorate them again. They get towards what they need. And psychologists speak of something called an orientation response. The closer you get to what you want and what you need, the more you want it. The closer you get to food when you are hungry, the hungrier you feel. The closer you get to your destination, if it's been a long and wearisome journey, then the more desperately you want to get there and get the journey over with. The more thirsty you are, the closer you get to water, the more you feel the need of it. And so these people, gasping, land at Marah. And what did they discover? The water that they had been pining for and thirsting for, that they perhaps had seen as God's provision for their needs, the water that they were so glad to get to, is bitter, undrinkable. Blech. And they don't touch it. Now, it's one thing to be without water, but to be desperately thirsty and then to find bitter water is another thing. Their hopes are dashed, their joys have turned sour or bitter, and their gratitude to God, the gratitude that they may have felt as they approached Marah, the gratitude that they certainly expressed in the first part of the chapter as they praised God for leading them through the waters of the Red Sea, their gratitude turns to grumbling. And wouldn't ours? Are we so pious that we cannot identify with the Israelites in their grumbling and their complaint against Moses? When our hopes are dashed, when our joys turn sour by degrees or all of a sudden, does not our gratitude to God turn into grumbling? Isn't he the one that we love to hate when things go wrong? Slow we are to acknowledge him when things go right, but quick to complain when they go wrong. The people who had sung God's praises now start complaining. And that's the lesson that they had to learn at Marah. This was the dross that was coming to the surface. This was the thing that needed to be scraped away, having been brought to light, before their faith was going to be that bit more ready for the promised land. How were the people of God going to cope with disappointment? How do we cope with disappointment? For many people, there have been crushing disappointments in life. We find ourselves disappointed with friends, with family, with those in whom we have placed our trust, those in whom we've confided. We find ourselves disappointed at work, with the lack of promotion, with the inability to get out of one job into another, with the way we are treated, with the way that our work is mangled or misunderstood by other people, we find ourselves disappointed in church. How do we cope? What do we do with it? How do we handle, as Christians, our disappointment? Well, what the Israelites had to learn at Marah was this, that there is a way not to handle disappointment and there is a way to handle it. The way not to handle disappointment is for us to change, and was for them to change the tune from the thanksgiving to the complaining. In a sense, the people of Israel here let the bitterness of the waters of Marah be pointed in the future. The thing that the people should have done, which Moses did, and the thing that we should do, though often we don't, is to turn to God in prayer and cry out not against him, but to him. Not to speak at God, but to speak with him. That's what Moses did. Moses cried out to the Lord. Now the two attitudes are entirely different. They are as different as chalk and cheese, and we have to take seriously their difference. One attitude says, Lord, it's all your fault. One attitude is angry. It becomes embittered. One attitude assumes that what has gone wrong is final in some way or another. One attitude assumes that God has blundered, that God has let us down. One attitude is quick to carp, because it has a small view of God and a big view of its own disappointment. But the other attitude is very, very different. Here is Moses crying out to God. Lord, we don't know what to do. And we certainly don't know what you're doing. But we trust you. Help us. Provide for us the things that we need. It's not an attitude of anger. It's an attitude of trust. Puzzled, maybe. Questioning, yes. Desperate, perhaps. But trusting. It's not an embittered attitude. It's a more confident attitude, confident in God. It is altogether sweeter in the right and proper sense. And it was to Moses, who had that attitude, that God showed the answer. Had Moses become preoccupied with the problem, had Moses become infected with the same disappointment as his people, had Moses simply started shouting back at the people when they were complaining at him, would he then have seen that wood? Would he then have been so guidable by God? Would he then have been so usable in God's hand so that God actually might provide what the people needed? No, he wouldn't. Our temptation is to let the disappointment swamp us. We let it flood in and make us angry against the very God whom we need. And so with those two attitudes expressed by the Israelites and by Moses, God takes this lesson, this dross that has come to the surface, and he starts skimming it off, he starts refining them. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He took their two attitudes and he started to drive them home a little. Learn from this, God was saying. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, For I am the Lord who heals you. I am the Lord who heals you, who puts you back together again. But I cannot turn a blind eye to your sin and to your disobedience and to your pride and your willfulness. God is no mug. What he is urging upon his people from the bitterness of the water is very simply the command, the decree, the instruction, the plea almost, to go the way of obedience, the way of trusting obedience. Listen to his voice, listen to his commands and his decrees. Trust the situation as he leads you into it. Don't be so quick, he is saying, to listen to your own voice. It changes tune so quickly. Don't be so quick to do what is right in your own eyes. Your vision is clouded and skewed and partial. Don't be so attentive to your own wills. They are fickle, and they are tinged with selfishness at every point. Follow me through the desert and into the promised land. Trust me. And is that really such a burdensome trial for us? Is God going to do anything that is not infinitely wise and infinitely kind? As one Scottish theologian, A.W. Pink, wrote, he is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. Is it really such a problem for us simply to trust the God who has proved himself trustworthy throughout all our lives when we have not been trusting him at all? And then God takes them from Mara, where they had to learn about themselves and about God, to the waters of Elim. 12 wells, one for each tribe, so they don't start squabbling and fighting over who gets there first. 70 palm trees, under which is delightful shade for them to rest their weary feet, get out of the heat of the desert. Food enough, time to enjoy things, and they settle for a while. God provided for them at Marah, even though they reacted wrongly. God brought them by his grace and by his mercy to understand a bit more of what they felt and how wrong it was, and directed them as to how they should live from then on, and urged them and pleaded with them. All at Marah. All at the place of bitter disappointment. That was the place that they had to go to learn afresh to trust God. And then he led them on to an even better place than the one that they had been all disappointed over. There is a hymn in the Revised Hymnary, and for some reason which is beyond comprehension, the compilers of CH3 decided to leave it out. It's at 540 in the old hymn book, and it's a hymn which might sound, when we are in the wrong frame of mind, like mere fatalism, a sort of a collapse in a heap in a corner and shrug your shoulders and accept whatever comes to you. But it isn't. It is a hymn which expresses perfectly what God wanted his people to learn at Marah, the place of bitter water. The hymn says, whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abides. I will be still whate'er he does. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He is to be trusted. He may lead you and me through bitter, bitter disappointments. But it is in the middle of those that we learn more about Him and about ourselves than we could learn in any other place. It was at Mara that the people learned that they had to trust Him and that He was trustworthy. Amen. And God bless to us His word. Now we move to the baptism of Claire Louise. We sing together hymn 552, Blessed Jesus, here we stand, met to do as Thou hast spoken. Hymn 552, and we sing together the first two verses before the baptism, and then leave your hymn books open, because afterwards we'll sing verses 3 and 4. Hymn 552. Please be seated. Beloved in the Lord, the Gospel gives to us the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism, as delivered by our Lord to the disciples after the resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We also have the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him. The sacrament assures us of things which we claim by faith for our children, of our being made one with Christ, of the washing away of sin, and the start of a new life in Christ, of the gift of the Holy Spirit, of adoption into God's family, and resurrection to eternal life. By this sacrament we acknowledge God's grace in drawing us and our children into Christ's church, and we engage our children to be the Lord's. Standing with Nick and Kim Barclay this morning are Ian and Lynn Taylor as godparents, and I address these questions to you all. It is the duty of those who present their children for baptism to confess anew their faith and to promise to bring their children up in the faith and in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. In presenting Claire Louise for baptism, do you confess your faith in God as your Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as the one who enables you to live the Christian life? In presenting Claire Louise for baptism, do you earnestly desire that she may be made one with Christ as a part of His body, the Church? And do you promise, relying on the grace of God, to teach to her the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, teaching, and example, to bring her up in the life and worship of the Church? The Lord bless you and enable you faithfully to keep these promises. Members of the congregation, this baptism not only brings to us the joy of Christ's presence, but also lays upon you solemn obligations. Will you be faithful to your calling as members of Christ's church, so that Claire Louise And all the other children in our fellowship may grow up in the knowledge and love of Christ. As a token of your acceptance of these obligations, please stand. Claire Louise, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your heart forever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. As we remain standing, let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, for Claire Louise. We thank you for her life and, Lord, for her liveliness. We thank you for all that you have given to her. And we pray for her. We pray for her as she grows up through childhood and into womanhood. We pray, Father, that you will watch over her and keep her safe. And as she makes her way through experiences of joy and of disappointment, of happiness and of bitterness, then would you be gracious to her and teach to her those lessons of faith that will make her fit and right and proper in this life and ready for the life beyond. We pray that you would lead her to our Lord Jesus, so that in the right time she may make her own profession of faith. We pray, Lord, for Christopher. We thank you for him being with us. We thank you for him growing up in our church. And we pray these things for him as well. We pray, Lord, for Claire and Christopher's parents and godparents. We ask that you would give them joy and peace in their home. We pray that Jesus would be Lord in their lives. We pray that they might be part of our church. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give to us all the grace to respond to the gospel. Help us all to serve you, as we pray that Claire and Christopher will too. And we ask that you would help us all by prayer and by example to help, to guide, and to love the children that you have entrusted into our care. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.